Before we begin, I wanted to have a little, just a quick little family discussion, if I might. Over the last many years, we have been praying and praying for a very important part, I think, of ministry here at High Plains and in this region, and that's the worship ministry or the music ministry. God was very gracious when he started this church to provide some men to lead us, although temporarily, maybe for 3 months at a time or a month at a time or a week at a time. And we got to know a lot of worship leaders over the first couple of years. A little while ago, God called and put on his heart Tyler Bond to step up to literally grab a guitar, learn how to play a guitar, and learn how to be a worship leader, which still... that terrifies me. So, I mean, praise the Lord for the boldness that he gave you, Tyler. In that time, and thank you both for both of the Bonds for your faithfulness over all these years, and especially recently in the worship ministry. But even more recently, what God has done is, like he does a lot of times, he calls us to a place thinking that we are going to temporarily be there, and actually that was the permanent location that he had designed all along. And that's exactly what happened with Kevin and Joan Ivoska. They came out here for a few months. That was their plan, right, to help kind of grow Tyler up and help him in that role. And during that time, God pulled out the spiritual 2x4 and whapped Kevin upside the head and the heart and said, nope, you're staying here. And so over the last several months, Kevin and Tyler have been working out, praying, and understanding God's will in all of this. And I've deferred to these men to hear from God through them. And it is abundantly clear to both of them and to myself as well that Kevin is called to be the worship leader at this church. And so I wanted to make that announcement. Tyler will get to, thankfully, for me, selfishly, step back into more of his role of deacon and those responsibilities that he has there. But you'll be, as you watch the God grow this worship ministry, please be praying for Kevin as he is the called leader of this ministry now. You know, here at High Plains, we try very hard not to be an attractional church. In other words, you build up a bunch of stuff, build up a bunch of programs, have a bunch of lights and bells and whistles and all this, and hey, everyone come look at our cool show that we put on here. That's not what we want to be about. We want to, as we're going to talk about in the text today, we want to be about God's word, about the gospel, and about speaking truth. And if God blesses other things along the way, like vacation Bible schools or worship ministries or whatever, praise the Lord. That's a blessing from him. So we want to be centered on that. That's the church that we that he convicted us to start as and still convicts us to be. So in your prayer time, thank the Lord for his grace that he's poured out over these years on this church and most recently on the worship ministry as well. I think we're all blessed, amen, by the worship, by the music here at High Plains. So thank you, Kevin and Joan. Thank you, Tyler and Jessica. Tyler's going to continue being growed up. That's probably out here I can say that. Growed up in being a worship leader. And who knows, maybe down the road, one of these men will be kicked out the doors like I was at Mountain View several years ago to go plant a church somewhere else that needs to hear the gospel. So we'll see how God does that. So, all right, why don't we grab our Bibles and open to the book of Acts. If you've got a pew Bible, if you want to turn to page 1094, we're going to be continuing on in Acts, and we're going to be starting with chapter 6 here this morning. And as we begin, I want to ask you an honest question. I want you to be honest. Raise your hand if you're a failure. Okay, those of you who didn't raise your hand, you've actually failed at recognizing that you're a failure and failed raising your hand, so that was a double failure, right? I enthusiastically raise my hand because I know I'm a failure. And if we're honest, we all fail, right? We're all going to fail. Just think of the last time that you failed. If you don't know when that last time was, why don't you just turn to the person next to you, and I'm sure they'd be happy to tell you. If your spouse is nearby, I'm sure there might even be a short list of all of those times. We don't champion our failures. We don't go up to somebody during the greeting time or on the street and introduce ourselves and say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and here's where I really suck today," right? We don't do that. We don't go on Facebook and put up, hey, look at how bad I stink. Look at my failure. In fact, we don't go to Instagram and put up a picture of the bonehead thing that we just did. We just don't do that. We don't tell other people about our failures typically. We want to tell them about our victories, about the things that we did right, not the things that we did wrong, because we love to present ourselves as just having it all together, that we're getting it all right. But here's the truth. You're going to fail. You have failed. You will fail. The question is, what are you going to do when you fail? What are you going to do with that failure? Think of it a different way. How about us as a church? What are we going to do? What happens when we as a church make a mistake, when we have a failure? I think it's important to understand that when we talk about church, it's a very generic term in our society. But biblically, when we talk about church, the church is an organism. It is the only spiritual organism in the entire world. Everything else around us is an organization, very different than an organism. Every false religion out there is an organization that has been put together, manufactured, made up by men and by demons. Every human institution, whether it's religious or not, is an organization. But we are in a spiritual organism. Why do I say that? It's because it's the one work of God in this world that's growing, that's moving, that's dynamic. It's called the church. It's a living, it's the living organism of people, of us, connected together to life, life in God through one man, one God. And his name is Jesus Christ. We share, as Christians, we share that common eternal life. That's what binds us together. Christ lives inside of us. And some people think wrongly that just because it's this organism of God, that we should shed off or we should run away from organization, that everything just needs to be, you know, free flowing, man, right? Just let it all go. As we get into chapter 6 here, we're seeing that the church, when it was born here in chapter 6, it has become large. I mean, significantly large. It's now numbering just days after it's born in the tens of thousands. The gospel of Christ is going out. It is spreading. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and empowers and lives inside of each one of these believers, and people are being baptized, and the Lord is adding to the church. And guess what? He's keeping record of that. The Lord, he's adding to the church, and we can start to understand and grasp what is really going on here, because he actually gives us the numbers. He tells us that this is what's happening, and this is how many people are coming to faith. Now, it's an important note here, right? Some people say, well, it's not about the numbers. And that's true. We say that here at High Plains. But make no mistake, God is about numbers. Because the God that we serve, he's an organized God. There is no chaos in God's realm, in his world. You can just look at the Bible. Start in Genesis. You see God recording exactly what he is doing in numbers, through Genesis and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Oh, and hey, guess what? He actually named one of the books Numbers. He wants to write down, he wants to record exactly what he's doing. So should our priority be first about the numbers? No. We talked a little bit earlier about that, about the attractional model of church. It's not about butts in the seats. It shouldn't be. It's not about how stuff full the offering box is. It shouldn't be. But should we declare the glory of God? Should we tell people about this is what God is doing amongst our midst? Yes, and that's exactly what he's doing here in Acts chapter 6. The church is born and the ranks are swelling. I mean, exploding. And we learn that keep in mind, there's no, hey, my neighbor's a Christian. Hey, I grew up in a Christian house. Or, yeah, I remember going through confirmation when I was a kid. And there's none of that for these people. They are brand spanking new Christians that have no Christian background. And there's tens of thousands of them. And what do? They're driven to meet together daily. And they meet together in the temple, the church. They meet house to house, it says. And they break bread together. They take communion together. They share meals together. And there's thousands of them. Thousands. And is it mass confusion, right? Is it just free-flowing? Everybody go and everybody do, you know, make up your own Christianity and whatever I feel in my God's. No, there was actually organization to it. Because again, our God is a God of organization. Think about this. There's thousands of people. They're going house to house. Okay, who's going to make the bread? Who's going to plan the event for these people to get together? What about the needs of others? Who's going to meet those needs? Better yet, who's going to know what those needs even are? One of the reasons why we're such huge proponents of small groups here is to know the needs of people. It's impossible for one guy to know exactly what is going on in each and every person's lives. But if we get into small groups and we're doing life together and we're doing community together and there's a small group leader or two there, those people in the small group know, hey, so-and-so's having a rough time, or so-and-so is going into the hospital. So-and-so just got a job promotion. Somebody else just lost their home. How are we going to know what the needs are? And when we come together and we start meeting the needs and we bring gifts, and like they did, we bring gifts or we bring money, how are we going to distribute those needs or those gifts? How does the money go to those who are in need? This is an organism that God created, and it's motivated by people who love Jesus. And they, because of that, they love one another. It's abundantly apparent here in the early days of the church. This is what's happening. But as the church explodes here and just starts, it's getting massive. We see in chapter 6 that they run into a new kind of problem. Let's read our text together. Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 1, says this. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We see in verse 1 here, there's a new conflict, a new problem that was brewing here in the early church. Now, whenever the church has a problem, know this, the Holy Spirit is not going to ignore a problem that's going on inside of the bride of Christ. The Holy Spirit's not just going to skip over it or gloss over it. And when trouble does come inside the church, it's a must, and we see this in Scripture because this is how God deals with it. He deals with it quickly. We need to face the trouble head on and deal with it. And not allow it to simmer and brew and give the devil a spot to get a wedge in. Remember, everything in life as a believer, as a child of God, the Holy Spirit has a remedy for every single aspect of your life. And he does for the church as well. But we must be willing to hear his voice. We must be willing to listen to the word of God. What the church is experiencing here is not unlike what we're experiencing here. Yeah, we're not tens of thousands, But they're experiencing the problem of multiplication, right? Of the Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit coming and adding to the church, of multiplying the church. It says here in Acts 2, 3,000 come to faith. That's 3,000 men. A little bit later, a few days later, 5,000 men come to faith. This is how they counted back then. When they say 3,000, they say 5,000, they're talking about the men. Well, if you add in wives and children and family, you start to get an understanding of this church is growing by leaps and by bounds. Most scholars estimate at this time in chapter 6 that the church is somewhere between 20,000 and 50,000 people in a matter of days. And as the church grows, so does the potential for problems, for hiccups. And as the church grows, even more so than in the beginning, it is in dire need of godly leadership to lead these people. Now, what's this complaint all about? Well, a little bit of background here. So there's, at the time, all the believers are all of Jewish ancestry. And there's really two kinds of Jews. There's the Jews who were native to Israel. They spoke Aramaic. There was also Jews, though, that lived outside of Israel, and they lived in the Greek culture. That's why they're called Hellenistic Jews. They spoke Greek, and as they come to Jerusalem for the yearly the pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover and all these different festivals, including Pentecost, they come and they start to mix together. The Hellenistic Jews, they lived in Greek-speaking countries, and they're coming into a place where, and they're bringing their Greek culture with them into Israel. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Hellenistic Jews. They were loyal Jewish people, but they were different from their native brothers and sisters. There was a little bit of friction between them. They spoke different languages. They had a different culture, right? Some of the things that they accepted on the outside in the Greek world were not accepted on the inside of Israel, and vice versa. It says that a complaint arose. I think a better translation from the Greek would be there was a grumbling, right? There was, oh, I can't believe this. They're not feeding our widows. They're feeding their widows, but they're not feeding our widows, right? There's this grumbling that's going on. Really what that means is certain people in the church were talking negatively about other people in the church behind their back. Whenever this happens, for whatever reason, this is a serious problem. Keep in mind that Satan has already attacked the church, the early church. He's done in two ways so far. In Acts chapter 4, we see the beginning of persecution. Of Satan seeing what's happening, and he tries to go after this and destroy. Remember, that's his MO. We know, because we read the last book of the Bible, we know that Satan loses. Like, literally goes down in flames. Can't wait to see that one day. But between now and then, Satan's total MO is just to completely destroy individuals, lives, marriages. We talked about that last week. And the church. He does not want the church to succeed. So he starts with persecution in Acts chapter 4 and continues in Acts chapter 5. And then in Acts chapter 5 in the beginning, guess what Satan does? He introduces sin into the church. The persecution didn't work, so now he's going to go inside. Instead of attacking from outside, now he's going to try and infiltrate and get inside, and it gets sin inside of the church. Again, Satan fails. We see that both of these attacks failed, and actually, God, again, being true to his word, causing all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, the attacks actually grow the church. They make it that much stronger. But now he's trying a new tactic. And so instead of trying to continue attacking it from outside, and he's going to do that some more, we're going to see throughout Acts, we see it today, he's going to try and go inside again and divide the people. Because if he can divide the people, then he can cripple the church. He can stop this expansion, this growth that's happening. And the exact same thing is true for us today. If the devil can't defeat us from attacking from the outside, he's going to try and infiltrate us on the inside. You can be sure, and he's tried already with High Plains Harvest Church. He's brought certain individuals here, and again, those attacks didn't work, but tried to infiltrate us from the inside. And I'm not saying it's us four bar the door like we're some holy deal here, right? That door is open all the time. In fact, usually, music team, you got to make sure the door is locked, because I come here on Friday and the door is literally, or you can pull it wide open. Anyway, sorry. But no, that door is open to anyone who would come here. We don't have some sort of exclusive religion, or when I say infiltrate us, I mean the people of God, the family of God, infiltrating us and creating division, disunity inside of this church. He's already tried to do that. He's going to do everything he can to divide us and cause us to attack one another inside of the church. But this place, a Christian, a biblical church, there is no place for anger here. There's no place for unforgiveness. There is no place for division. Those are the things that divide and cripple and destroy churches. Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 12, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." What the church needs is to thrive on unity, not on disunity, but on unity. 1 Corinthians 1, "Now I exhort you," Paul says, brothers and sisters in Christ, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Does that mean that we're like, you know, carbon copies of each other? We all have to dress the same and talk the same? And no, not at all. But there's a big difference between unity and discussion. Once a month here, we have a leadership meeting where deacons and ministry leaders and myself, we all come together. And we go through some pretty tough stuff sometimes, trying to make decisions. What would God have for this church? Are we always in agreement on every single thing we talk about? No, we're not. But before we go forward, do we make sure we're in unity in that decision? Absolutely. If there is a division in the church that people are refusing to walk in unity, the Lord has very clear counsel for them. Romans chapter 16. "Now I urge you, brethren," this is Paul again, "keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." God does not want he wants unity in his church. He wants us to be of the same mind, of the same spirit, of his spirit. And what the leaders here, the apostles, are really running into is a real problem in ministry. See, the church was committed from day one to meeting the needs of all of its members, making sure that was covered. And these Greek-speaking widows, apparently they weren't getting their share of the food. Now, a little bit of background here with widows at the time. Back in the time, men owned everything. If a gal got married, usually she was very young, and all of the property, all of the everything was in the husband's name. Usually there was a son who would inherit all of that, and then if mom was still alive after dad died, then the son would take care of the family, would take care of mom. But there were apparently were some, it sounds like many, that either didn't have any sons and they lost the property, or maybe they had a deadbeat son, I don't know, whatever, right? But these widows needed taken care of. And so we know from Acts chapter 2 that people in the church, they were selling their goods, they were pooling their resources together so that any member that had a need, that need would be met. In fact, we even know that some of the wealthier individuals, like Barnabas, would sell houses and lands and give the money simply to meet the needs of others. And the apostles, the leaders of the church, in essence, the first pastors, and there were 12 of them, they were responsible for seeing to it that the people, especially the widows, that they had what they needed to live. But as the church grows, this task gets larger and larger for the apostles. And the problem now is evidently that some of the people in need, they weren't getting what they needed to live on, just daily food. And the Greek side, the Hellenistic side of the church, as they're all together, mixed together here in Jerusalem, they saw this this oversight. And maybe I think that maybe even some of them, because I think this is a tactic of Satan, they thought it was deliberate. Like they were purposely doing this because, oh, they're feeding their widows, but they're not feeding ours. What the problem was here is, just like we experienced today, there was too much to do, and there weren't enough hours in the day to do it. There weren't enough people to do it. And as a result, there are some things in the church here that are undone, and it's causing problems. It's causing division in the church. Now, I want to make just kind of take a little pause here. I think it's important to distinguish there is a difference between sin and making a mistake. So here's the situation. They're devoted. They're trying to help and love and serve and care for the widows. And the naysayers there, the critics, I'm sure they were saying, oh, they don't care about those people. But they do. We hear their heart. We see their work. They're trying to care and they're trying to help for people. And I'm sure that some of them are saying that those people are in sin. They're in sin because they're not loving and caring for people. But here's the dilemma. There's a failure here. There's a mistake. People aren't being fed. But there's two kinds of failure. Some failure is sin. But there's other failure that's just a mistake that we make. So what do you think? Is there failure here? Is it sin, or are they simply making a mistake? If they're sinning, do they need to repent of their sin and turn from it? Or do you think they've made a mistake and they need to learn and grow from it and God's going to use it to strengthen the church? Me, myself personally, I don't think that they're in sin. It's not that they don't love these people. It's not that they're not trying to help. It's not that they have bad doctrine or the leaders have bad character. And it's certainly not because they're not working hard. They need to improve. With this growing church, they need to improve on what they've been doing. And they need to learn, and they need to grow from it. I'll be honest with you, every leader of every church will fail at some point. I will fail you. I'm not going to set out to fail you. I'm not going to purposely do that. Some of you, I have failed you in the past, and I've had to go and seek forgiveness from you. And that's even more, we sang about it this morning, why we so desperately need grace in all that we do. As leaders, as body parts, as body members, in everything that we do, folks, we need grace by the dump truck load full. God's already poured that grace out on us, so much so that he died for us. But it didn't stop at the cross. Every single day, he keeps pouring out grace over and over again. If he wasn't pouring out grace, it'd be the cartoon lightning bolt. As soon as you stub your spiritual toe, you're gone. But he is patient, Scripture says, and he pours out grace on each and every one of us. And when we have these failures, God, it's not God punishing us. I firmly believe, just like here in chapter 6, that he doesn't want it to be the end of us. He doesn't want the failure to define us. I think he wants it to be the beginning of our learning. He wants to grow us. The word they use in Scripture is sanctify, that God uses. Sanctify literally means to be set apart and to be made more holy each and every day. Be more like Jesus. This church, the early church, still faces problems of ministry just like we do. Unfortunately, in our day, and I think it was probably occurring here even in the early church, that some people would just want to dump everything, place all of the work and the burden and everything on the pastor. There's actually a term for this. It's called clericalism. It's and I did this for a long time too. It's going to church and, well, that's the pastor's job, or that's that particular deacon's job, or that's the coffee, the hospitality's job, or that's the sound booth's job, right? We let somebody else do it. And in a very small church like we used to be, that is possible. I mean, those of you can remember, and we've talked about this in the leadership meeting. When we first started the church, man, we had to be the jack of all trades. We were the masters of none of them, but we had to be the jack of all trades, and we had all kinds of hats that everyone would wear. And when there was a need, somebody just jumped in and filled that need. But as the church grows, that becomes less and less possible for a small core. And I don't believe that it's the old 80-20 rule that 20% of the church does 80% of the work. It also applies to giving. Right, statistically, that 20% of the people give 80% of the offering. That's not God's design. It doesn't say here that they went, well, that 20% of them went from house to house and broke bread together, or 20% of them met the needs of the needy or the widows. It doesn't say 20% of you be of the same mind and the same spirit. No, it's God's design is He wants His whole family together. And I'll be honest with you, if everything's left up to the pastor, if everything's left up to me, man, people are going to be neglected. And people are going to be offended. And problems are going to come up, and division's going to come in the church, and the church will suffer, and people will suffer. So we see this problem that they're facing. But it leads into a very important middle section here. And it's the Luke records the Dr. Luke, he's a physician, he's the author of Acts. Luke records what the real priorities are here, what the apostles say. In verse 2, we see, as soon as this problem comes up, what do we see? The apostles immediately take responsibility. They don't slough it off, well, it's somebody else's job, or I can't believe the church body, man, they're just slacking, right? No, they took responsibility. They've been trying to do everything. They've been trying to be everywhere and help everyone. But they've come to a point in their ministry, the church has come to a point where they see that what was possible before has now become impossible. One scholar I read this week, I think he really defined this well. He said they were at a place where they were generalists, and now they understand that they have to have specialists. When any organization grows, a church, a business, or whatever, small business, whatever it may be, right? There comes a point where the people who are wearing all these different hats, it gets too large to manage that. It gets too large to care for people and to meet people's needs and to minister to people. And what we need is people who will devote themselves to specific areas and be able to serve in that area. You have generalists, and the church is now transitioning to needing more specialists. And what the apostles do here is remind them what the priorities are of ministry. The first priority, what's the first priority we see here? It's proclaim the word of God. That's the number one priority. It says right there, it says, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. The apostles recognize that their primary responsibility was to prepare and deliver the word of God. And it says in verse 4 that there was two elements that they were going to devote themselves to, prayer and preaching. If these men, as the church grew, if they continued to spend all of their time handing out food, then they wouldn't have time to prepare and go out and share the gospel, to preach the word of God. Now, if they did that, they would be spending their time doing a really good thing, meeting the needs of the needy, helping widows. But while it's a good thing for the apostles, they would lose, they'd be distracted from the first thing, the number one thing. And it's not that the apostles were all of a sudden, you know, highfalutin, I'm above ministry now. The regular routine of ministry, I'm not going to do that. That's not their heart at all. It was simply a matter of priorities. What is first and foremost? And let's keep that first and foremost. Church family, nothing that we do in this church, nothing will ever be more important than proclaiming the truth of Christ. Nothing. I don't care what building we live in. I don't care if we have to sell the comfy pink chairs and get cold metal foldouts, or we don't even have a building altogether. Nothing will replace proclaiming the truth of Christ, because nothing equals opening the Bible and hearing the divine word of God. Nothing will change lives in this city, in this region, in this country, except proclaiming Christ, the Messiah, who lived, who died, and who rose again and sits at the right hand and will come again to gather his people. This is our number one priority, and the apostles said it the same way. But we also have another priority, a secondary, and that's the priority of people. Real lives, real people, real garbage, real life. Yes, sermons are important, but people are a priority too. Proclaiming the gospel has to be first, and prayers must be prayed, but people need to be ministered to. And if God has called you to High Plains Harvest Church, you call this your church home. He has not just brought you here to hear the word of God. He's also brought you here so that you would minister to other people. Because the church is made up of people. And wherever there's people, there are needs. And wherever there are needs, God wants those needs met. God calls us to do that. The early church faced this problem. We faced this problem. They needed the word of God, and their people needed ministry, and in the same way, so do we. Both are legitimate needs. Both are priorities. But it's impossible here for the apostles to do it all by themselves. They had to enlist others to get the job of ministry done. And this same tension exists today in the modern church. We still need, there's a huge need for solid, biblical, expositional teaching in these days. But there's a huge need for personal ministry as well. And we have come to understand that one man, or even just a few, can't do all of that by themselves. They can't do it all. Myself, as a pastor, I can visit, but I can't visit everyone. As a pastor, I can go to the hospital. And I now love going to the hospital. For those of you early days of the church, whenever I do a hospital visit, you probably sense like, I didn't want to be there. But God has grown that in me. I like going to the hospital now. Jessica's in there all the time. We got frequent flyer miles over at PVH. I do. I love going to the hospital now. I love sitting with people and talking with them. But I can't do it all. I need your help. A pastor can be available, but he's not always available. And that's exactly why I think that God calls others from the church body to share in the work of the ministry. And you don't have to be in a position of small group leader or ministry leader or worship, whatever it may be. You don't have to be in a position. I think that the priority is clear to all of us. The word, we're never going to neglect the word of God in anything that we do, whatever position we're in. But the other, right on the coattails of that, is we shouldn't neglect the needs of people. In the last part here, we see that God, as always, has a solution. He's got a solution for this. So we have this problem. There's all these people. There's too many needs. Not enough people, though, to meet those needs. And what do the apostles do? They turn to the church body, just like I'm turning to you. And they issue a command to the church, and they say, from yourselves, choose seven men. Choose seven men who will be servants of the people. They were literally commissioned to go out and to go amongst the body and choose from the body. In verse 3, 7 men of good reputation, it says, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Are these the first deacons? This is a great question. To be honest, a lot of people say yes, this is the birth of the office of deacon. I'm not entirely sure, but I don't think it really matters. We'll talk more about deacons here as we go. But regardless, they were seeking out men of good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, who could be put in charge of this task. Here is a need that we had. It's got to be met. Let's, together as a church body, let's, who amongst us is called for this task? It says, put in charge of this task. The term deacon, I think it's misconstrued in some churches. Deacons are not church bosses. In some churches, deacons, they wield a lot of power. I don't see that in Scripture. The office of pastor or elder or shepherd, the synonymous word in the New Testament, that's the office of a calling to lead the church. Again, God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of organization. And he's very clear on the requirements, the qualifications for those that would lead the church. Namely, a pastor or an elder. He also is very clear on the qualifications, if you will, for deacon. He puts a very high standard on the office of deacon. But deacons are very, very different than an elder or a pastor. Deacons are servant leaders. A deacon is a man who is chosen to be a servant of the church. Literally, that the term that's used here, it means kicking up dust, working so hard, right? It's like in the cartoons, right, when their feet are running a mile a minute, right, and they're kicking up dust like pig pen. A deacon is to be busy in his service, and he's kicking up dust. He's meeting the needs of the people. And the church is commissioned here to go and to choose from themselves 7 men who would be these servants for the church. And that very same commission falls on us as a church today. We have the responsibility to choose from ourselves who will be the servant leaders in the church. And we get a taste of it here. They're to be special men. There's a whole lot more qualifications. I'll let you, I noted in your notes, if you go to 1 Timothy 3 during the week and read through what are the full list, if you will, the qualifications of a deacon. They're all spelled out there in God's Word. But here, Luke records 3 qualifications in that list, specifically for these men that are to be chosen. It says, first, that they were to be of good reputation. It means they were to be good men. Men who by their testimony and their life, how they live their life, they've earned the love and the respect of the church. It's obviously referring to men that are born again, that are saved, and who live a Christian life. There are to be men that you can't point an accusing finger at. Men worthy of respect. Men of personal integrity. Of unblemished character. And they must be men who avoid evil and seek the well-being of others. A servant leader. It says that they're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So they're to be godly men. They should be spirit-filled and spirit-controlled. These are men that need to be in tune with God. And I hope you're not getting like some Pope image in your head right now, okay? These are real men, real people, real sinners who used to be in darkness just like you and me and have been redeemed into the light and are being sanctified each and every day. But they're to be in tune with God, that seek God. They're in prayer with the Lord. They have a personal prayer life. That they're in the Word of God. That they're led by God. And they lead their homes in a godly way. What does that mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul spells out to the letter in Galatians what some of those, the fruit looks like of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. says in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, God is saying, look, be careful about who you select. Be careful. Don't just throw men in there. And the last thing it says that they need to be men that are full of wisdom. They need to be, and wisdom is a gift where every believer is given that gift. But someone who we would put into the office of deacon needs to be a gifted man in that he has wisdom. In other words, he's got to be able to make sensible decisions. He's got to be able to separate maybe his personal opinions, maybe his some family concerns or some emotion, but they make decisions on thus saith the Lord. They must be men who can move beyond their own boundaries and see the needs of others. Unfortunately, and it's not just for deacons, but I think for the office of elder as well, and other part ministries in the church, sometimes people come to that ministry with an agenda. They've got something that they want to ramrod through. There's a personal agenda there. But when deacons meet, when deacons serve, when deacons make decisions, their concern has to be what's best for the whole church. Not just what's good for them or good for their family, but for the whole church. Now, I know some of you, as I was reading through this, and actually I was preparing, I'm like, jiminy Christmas. At first glance, this might seem like some pretty stiff requirements. There's not many men that measure up to God's standard. But there are. We know that everything the church needs, God provides for. Some of you, if you're newer to High Plains Harvest, let me tell you what Scripture says. Scripture says that whoever he brings together, he brings the gifts of those people along with. And those gifts are meant to edify or to build up the church. So maybe you've only come here once or twice. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer, you have a gift, Scripture says, that's been given to you, a spiritual gift. And that gift primarily is to be used to build the church, to edify. Maybe you don't know what your spiritual gift is. Let me just give you, and there's no magic formula for this, but let me just give you some suggestions on how you might be able to kind of flesh out and understand what your spiritual gifts are. First of all, pray. Absolutely pray. Scripture says, you do not have because you do not ask. Have you ever asked God, God, will you please reveal to me what my spiritual gift is? Pray. Ask the Lord for it. The second thing is, ask your brothers and sisters in Christ. What do you see that my gift might be? Do you think I'm good in this area? And you're not going there with a heart of like, hey, would you mind, I'm going to come with this false humility, but really what I'm looking for is a pat on the back, right? No. I mean, genuinely go to your brothers and sisters and say, where do you think I should serve in the church? Where do you think God has me in my gifting? And vice versa. You tell them. When you see somebody who's, tender with a child or shepherding, right, or really good with administration or hospitality or something like that, just, hey, I just want to affirm that, man, you're gifted in that area. Maybe that'll bring some clarity to them. The third thing is there are some tools out there, and I'm happy to get those of you who've been through Biblical Distinctives, you've taken a spiritual gifts inventory. Some of those inventory, be really careful about these. Some spiritual gift inventories are garbage, and they're not like the secular, a lot of times in business they have like the DISC profile, and they're not quite like that. But a good spiritual gifts inventory is simply just a tool. And just treat it as that. Don't take the spiritual gifts inventory and then, yep, that's me, right? I'll tell you what's even better. Have 10 of your brothers and sisters in Christ take the spiritual gift inventory for you. And your spouse, have your spouse take it for you. That gives you a better indication of maybe where you're wired and where you're gifted. But those things can be helpful. If you're interested in taking something like that, please let me know. Shoot me an email. Reply to one of the church emails, something like that. I'll be happy to email that out to you. you can print that out and take it. And if you want to talk with me or any of the deacons about how to sort of understand the inventory, it's basically just a survey. Ask you a bunch of really simple questions and try to help you discern a little bit more maybe where you're gifted. But going back to the deacons, we need to ask God. We need to pray and say, God, would you? We have three great deacons here, fabulous men. Love serving with them, would die for them, would give them the shirt off my back. Great men. Tyler Bond, Brian Gray, and Marvin Koblenz. Marvin and Twyler are at a family reunion this weekend. That's why they're not here. But normally, if you come to High Plains Harvest, raise your hand if the first face, smiling face you saw when you came to High Plains Harvest was Marvin Koblenz. Okay? Like 75% of this church, right? But we need more. We need more deacons, men. Maybe you're one of those men. We need men who are godly, who are gifted, who are good. Not perfect, but your trajectory is Jesus. And your trajectory is leading your home in a godly way. We don't necessarily need men who are really good businessmen. We don't necessarily need men who have a whole ton of money. Although I'm not going to count that against you. And we don't necessarily need men that are a certain age. You don't have to be above 50 or 40 or 30, right, to be a deacon, to be called to be a deacon. We simply need men who know God, who hear his voice, who have a heart to serve, and who will be a blessing of God. In short, I'll wrap it up. We need men of God. We need men of God. So do we still need the office of deacons today? Absolutely we do. We need deacons, and we need the right kind of deacons. We need men who are going to step up and be a servant leader here in the church. Good, godly men who have a heart and the gifts to meet the needs of others. We don't need men who want power. We don't need men who want to put something on their resume, who want some prestige or a pat on the back. We don't need men who are looking for a title or an office. I can tell you of the three men that serve you and serve this church, they probably don't want their picture up on that board. That's the kind of heart that they have. But too bad I'm the pastor and I'm putting it up. Because when new people come, I want you to know who the deacons are that are serving this church. So, but that's the heart that we're looking for. And let me finish with this. What happens when we follow this model? Our last verse. The Word of God tells us. Acts 6, verse 7. The Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. The disciple is a follower of Jesus. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And guess what? A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Even the Jewish religious leaders were coming to faith. Why did the Word of God spread? Well, it spread because it kept its priorities. They didn't let the Word of God and the proclaiming of the truth take a back seat. And yes, it's part of my calling by God to stand up here on Sunday morning. It's part of my calling by God to work throughout the week and prepare a sermon. That's my job. But it's don't slip into clericalism when it comes to evangelism. Because we're all evangelists. We're all called. Now, some of us are gifted in evangelism, but we're all called as missionaries. We're all called as evangelists. That's why we say at the end of every service, shine and share Jesus wherever you go. Shine means your life, right? How you live your life. You're out there in the front. But sharing involves words, verbal. This is who Jesus is. We're all called to that. That's what makes up a true church. And it says, the Word of God kept spreading. And then guess what? The number of disciples continued to increase greatly, it says in verse 7. Because when the Word spreads, when the gospel goes out, guess what? People get converted. People come to faith. And guess what? The church explodes. The true church. The Word kept spreading. They kept preaching the Word and kept sharing the Word, and people started stepping up to serve God's church. So I titled this message, The Growing Pains of an Expanding Church. We see that here in Acts chapter 6. I think these are the same pains that we're experiencing right now. The question is, how are we going to respond to those things that God allows and puts in front of us? A great question, amen.